If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please join me by turning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and this morning we're going to be studying verses 3 to 10. And as you're turning there, I want to give you a forewarning that we will have about 9 quotes from this book right here. Mr. Jeremiah Burroughs in the 1600s penned this book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And Chick's giving me the thumbs up. Yes, so great. Friends, if you don't have this book and you've got $15 in the bank account and you've already bought groceries, get on Amazon right now and have it at your doorstep by Tuesday or Wednesday and start working through it. Reading from men like this, reading books like this, have a chance to change your life. Have a chance to change your life. And so I hope some of the quotes that I'll use this morning serve to whet your appetite to get you into studying books like this, and in particular, that very book. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, to a snare, and to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Lord, please help us this morning. Lord, we set ourselves in the best way that we can this morning under your word. God, teach us your word. Holy Spirit, please come and illuminate. Open our eyes to behold beautiful things in your word. Give us faith, Lord, to apply, to put into practice the words that we find here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, friends, as you know, while I was in Italy, I saw some breathtaking sights. While I was in Messina, I stood at the northernmost part of the island of Sicily and looked across the Ionian Sea to mainland China. The mainland Italy. The very place that historians believe the Apostle Paul would have traveled at times. While I was in Milazzo, I walked through a Mount of Olives similar to that which our Lord would have spent some of his time during his earthly ministry. While in Rome, I stood at the base of the Colosseum dating back almost 2,000 years. But as I was studying this text this week, I made a startling discovery. Not one of those sites is nearly as beautiful as the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Within no time, if you ask me details from the trip in Italy, I will be hard-pressed to remember them. But I have never forgotten the breathtaking beauty of observing Christians living in contentment. Few things transcend beyond this world like the testimony of a content Christian's life. I want to provide you with an example. When Sarah and I were living in Louisville, some of our dearest friends were Tyson and Deb Ziegler. Tyson now serves as one of the pastors of Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. And this couple was one of the most capable and equipped Christian couples that you would have ever met. But for the last 7 years, even dating up to this present time, they have faced countless pressing circumstances. Sarah and I observed their life as if we were staring at a piece of artwork in a gallery. We watched as Debbie homeschooled 4 children while enduring the limiting realities of her medical diagnosis of MS, all without murmuring or complaining once. We watched as Tyson left a career in faith to go to seminary, only to find that on the other side of graduation, there was not a job, but instead he would be met with financial hardship and unsuccessful business attempts. Yet, all without murmuring or complaining once. Little did Tyson and Debbie know that Sarah and I were taking all of this artwork in. They were a masterpiece in the art of Christian contentment. And their example was serving to inspire us. My friends, contentment is not the absence of experiencing rough waters in life, but the commitment to trusting that Christ is steering your life through the rough waters in life. Jeremiah Burroughs says, Christian contentment is a great art, a spiritual mystery. And Paul wants young Timothy. He wants this young Timothy, he wants this young pastor to master the art of contentment. But this is not just a message for Timothy, my friends. The Lord Himself, God Himself, wants Living Hope Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas. He wants those of us hearing these words from 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. He wants those of us in attendance this morning to master the art of Christian contentment as well. This is not for the monks and the nuns of society that distance themselves from ordinary life. This is for the everyday Christian. This is a call, an expectation, a requirement, a hope, a life of fulfillment, of joy, a promise, a blessing that is held out for all of us this morning. Jeremiah Burroughs says again, to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, the glory, and the excellence of a Christian. But that's not the only category that Paul discusses in our text this morning. He also draws attention to a category that I'm calling counterfeit Christianity. So I'm titling this message this morning, Counterfeit or Content Christianity. Counterfeit or Content Christianity. And that gets to the heart of what I think is the main question that Paul wants us to answer, that the Lord wants us to answer in our own hearts individually. That's why it requires not only just me preaching the word to have faith, that's why it requires all of us who are preaching the word and those of us who are hearing the word to have faith, so that we can open our hearts to discern, Lord, where am I at when I line myself up with the words that I find in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So here's the heartbeat of the text. Here's the question that, as I see it in the text, is my Christianity counterfeit or is it contentment? Is my Christianity counterfeit or is it contentment? Well, the way in which Paul teaches through this morning is by breaking the text into two parts. So for notes, those two parts will serve as our two points this morning. One, counterfeit Christianity. Two, content Christianity. So first, counterfeit Christianity, verses 3-5, and then verses 9-10. Well, as you see right here, really the end of verse 2, Paul starts out this section by saying to Timothy, teach and urge these things, Timothy. The way in which I understand that sentence is that Paul is, he's coming to the end of his address to Timothy. He's coming to the very last chapter, and he's summarizing everything. He's saying, teach all of these things. Don't just teach chapter 5. Don't just teach chapter 1. Teach chapters 1-6. Teach and urge these things. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says he is puffed up. Well, we have to notice in this verse is the primacy of teaching in the Apostle Paul's theology. The primacy of teaching in the Apostle Paul's theology. Now, he believed, I think, which is obvious and evident from this text, he believed that teaching was the most important thing that the local church did. Now, that's not to say that it's the only important thing that the local church does, but it is the most important thing that the church does. Why? Well, because what the church teaches usually leads to what the church believes. And what the church believes affects people's eternities. Why couldn't Martin Luther just quit being so stubborn and bow the knee to the false teaching of the Catholic Church? Because he believed, along with the Apostle Paul, that teaching matters of utmost importance. That if you teach justification by works and by faith, that it will lead people to hell. He couldn't bend the knee. So Paul says here, teach. Don't just behave, Timothy. Teach and urge these things. It's very important that you teach what I'm writing you, Timothy. What you teach will lead to what people believe, and what people believe will be how they behave. And how they behave is evident of a heart work, of true faith, of genuineness, of right theology. That's why we want to be a church, Living Hope, that teaches the word. God forbid the day that I ever get up here and springboard my thoughts from a text of Scripture. That's why, yep, are we the most exciting place? Probably not. Do we engage with every cultural situation at every moment in time? No, we don't. Why? Because we see that Paul says, teach and urge these things. He calls us to root ourselves, to tie ourselves, to tether ourselves to the text. If I get more than just a step from the Scriptures, I'm afraid I'm teaching you something that's not in accordance with the Scriptures, and it will be of no benefit to you. We want to be a church that teaches the Word. That teaches the word, that finds the concrete of the word forming around our ankles and our feet, so that if we try to move, we fall over. We can't leave the word. It's the word that we're called to teach and urge. We go around chasing cultural situations, and it takes us from the word. You don't want my thoughts. I'm a man. I'm limited, very limited, in fact. You don't want my words. You want God's words. God's words are what changes lives. God's words are what brings hope. God's words are what brings conviction. God's word is what sanctifies. These counterfeit Christians teach for sure. And oftentimes they teach from the word. But what we have to learn is there's a distinction from teaching from the word and teaching the word. There's a distinction, my friends. A clear distinction. We want to be a church that teaches the word. What's the effect if one wanders from teaching the word? Well, he says here in verse 10 that some have wandered away from the faith. Now, in this, he does not mean to say that these people no longer are claiming Christ, for they are certainly still claiming Christ. They still consider themselves Christians in the first century. They're in, even in our day. They still consider themselves a part of Christ's body. They have not left Christ, they would say, but they're no longer following the true Christ. That is the problem in our day, is it not? Is it not? Turn on any TBN network, you search all the most popular preachers of our day, and you listen to a moment, and you think that applies, but what's he teaching? Is he teaching the word? He's teaching from the word. He starts with the word. And then before you know it, he's a quarter mile from the word. Where did he go? Yes, he has good thoughts and they're crafty and they sound good and they sound nice to my ears. They even tickle me a little bit. Does that sound familiar? Everyone seems to claim Christ, but the question is what Christ do they claim? Is it the true Christ or the version of Christ? See, it's possible for us to carve an idol of Christ in our mind. Of course, he doesn't convict you of your sin because he's an idol in your mind. He's not the Christ of the word. Of course, he doesn't stand and say, turn from your sin, because he welcomes you in all of that sin. That's why we teach the Christ of the word. Why we want to stay in the word. That's why I call this counterfeit Christians. Because these aren't people, if we all walked around with a name tag, theirs would say Christian. So how do we discern? How do we tell? Paul's speaking to those in the church. Those who claim Christ with their lips but teach and believe in a different Christ altogether. So I'd be remiss if I didn't make application at this point. Maybe that's you today, my friend. Maybe that's you today. I don't presume that it is. I don't know that it is. Only you know if that is you today. Maybe you have spent your entire life believing in a Christ which is the product of your own imagination. If so, the Christ of the Bible stands as steady as ever this morning with arms outstretched, ready to receive you and to forgive you this morning. He will heal you from the damage done by the false gods that you have placed your hope in, and he will bind you up where your lies have believed, that you have believed have torn you down. If that resonates with you at all, all that's required of you this morning is to turn from your sins and to trust in the Christ of the Bible this morning. Essentially what Paul is saying in verses 3-4 is that if you ever encounter a professing Christian or a church which teaches a different doctrine, then you're dealing with someone who is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. They're consumed with pride. There's no other word that could be given. There's no other diagnosis that could be given to such people. This person craves controversy and quarreling, verse 4. This person has an insatiable appetite to do what seems right in their own eyes. He can't be taught because he is the teacher. Such a person is dead even while they live. The root in this person's life is pride. But the fruit manifests itself in verse 4 with envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people. Such a person has never truly been converted. Because no one can stand next to the cross and boast, says John Stott. Here's the folly of pride, my friends. It's blinding. It imagines, as verse 5 says, that godliness is a means of gain. It's 1 + 1 = 2. Such a person sees Christ as one who longs to give them everything that they want in this life. Christ is a math equation to them. I do what Christ says, and as a result, he does what I say. What perversion. The sickness of all of this is that there's a sliver of truth in it, as with all heresy. Paul goes on to say that godliness is gain, but just not in the way that they imagined. It's far better than they imagined. True godliness leads to true contentment, which leads to true satisfaction and joy in life. But the discontented person is always looking to the next thing, always looking to the next fill station down the interstate of life. They run long and hard down the interstate of life until they find themselves needing another fill, and they pull over at another pump station, get a quick satisfaction, and they're back on the road again. Now, such an experience can be true for all of us at times in the Christian life. But these counterfeit Christians, here's the difference. The difference is always, what does their repentance look like? The difference is, what does their repentance look like? I'm not standing up here saying, and you'll hear me say that again in a minute, that I've arrived at contentment. I'm so far. The difference is repentance. These counterfeit Christians don't run to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins when they realize that they've placed their confidence in broken cisterns in this world. Instead, they just run even harder after the world. Run even harder after perhaps more money, as he goes on to say, perhaps more recognition, perhaps more relationships, perhaps more hobbies, more self-image, more recognition. These counterfeit Christians are like a boomerang. They only go so far in following Christ before they turn back to their trust in the world. Flee these things, Paul says to the Christian. Verse 11, flee these things. Now, as with all of repentance in our life, when we turn away from something, we are to turn towards righteousness, which leads to our second point, verses 6 to 8, content Christianity. Content Christianity. Jeremiah Burroughs says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. While the counterfeit Christian boasts of his worldly gains, the content Christian boasts that Christ is his gain. They are learning, as Paul says, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 6. The content Christian is the one who has made the mistake, perhaps countless times, of placing their hope in possessions only to find them unsatisfactory to their souls. The content Christian is not a perfect Christian. But one who has found time and time again, perhaps, as they place their hope, place their confidence, place their joy, place the rising level of their or falling level of their emotions in something other than Christ. The accumulation of, if I could just get this thing. So here's a question for you. Why can't a genuine Christian be content with gaining the world? Once Christ, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, comes into the soul of a person when they repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, that believer tastes the highest taste of joy and satisfaction that could ever be tasted. So, when the Christian dabbles and puts their mouth on other things in this world, trying to find that to fulfill them, they're always left unsatisfied because they've tasted the most supremely satisfying thing. They've tasted steak and they could never delight again in canned meat. Hormel chili makes them vomit. They'll eat it, but it's a means to an end. But they've got to have that which is most satisfying. That's the blessing of the Christian life. Is that when Christ comes into us and dwells in us, when the promised presence of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, makes his abode in us, it creates a universal size vacuum in our hearts that these trivial passions and pleasures of this world fall but like a nickel into the ocean. We can take the world's pleasures in a dump truck and set our mouth at the end of it and open it up and take it all in and leave still being hungry, not only hungry, but unsatisfied, frustrated even. How come I just went on this trip? I've said this to myself before. How come I just went on this vacation and thought that it would be this great thing and it was a good thing, but that it didn't do that which Christ does? Because of the blessing of the Christian life. We've tasted Jesus. We've tasted him whom our heart was blueprinted to know. We can't know anything else. Are we kidding? We can't taste anything else. We can try. And that doesn't mean don't enjoy the good gifts of God in this world. That doesn't mean throw yourselves into monasticism. But it's to live a life aware that Jesus, I got to find every single morning, I have to find satisfaction in the gospel. I have to find, because I wake up in the morning not only hungry for oatmeal, but also hungry for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for joy. And I have to go back to him every day because yesterday's grace is not enough to fulfill me for today's necessities. I have to come back to him every morning and say, Lord, only you can satisfy this hungry heart of mine. And if I don't find it in you, I will place it on Sarah and she can't do it. I will place it on material possessions and they can't do it. I will place it on Karis and she can't do it. I will place it on trips and they can't do it. I will place it in hope and that can't do it. Christ, you're all I need. You see what I'm saying? I've gone way, way off my notes. I don't even know where we are. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that enough for you? That's the question I've got for you. When you talk to yourself, especially in a moment when we take communion, and you just have a little conversation with yourself, ask yourself this. Are those words that my Lord says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Are those enough to satisfy? If not, go to the farthest conclusion and say, well, I'm not a Christian. Just come back. Repent. Repent. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Martin Luther says, oh, the temptations that men of discontented spirits are subject to. The devil loves to fish in troubled waters. We're not to be like this, my Christian friend. Our desires are not designed to be our masters. Jeremiah Burroughs says again, a heart that has no grace and is not instructed in the mystery of contentment knows of no way to get contentment, but to have his possessions raised up to his desires. But the Christian has another way to contentment. That is, he can bring his desires down to his possessions, and so he attains his contentment. Here's another question I've got for us this morning. Do I have my desires in check? Here's an illustration that I hope that gets to the point that I'm trying to make. In the hospital, there are heart monitors that graph waves of heart rhythms. When the monitor is hooked up to a content person, I believe it would read a flat line. There's no pulse of unharnessed desires in the person. When the monitor is hooked up to a discontented person, it reads a lot of activity. It's up and it's down. It's up and it's down. Waves are everywhere. This person has not yet learned the art of Christian contentment. So, my friend, if you were to have this special heart monitor to your spiritual heart hooked up to you, what waves would it read? Would it pick up no pulse, flat line of passions in this world? Unharnessed passions in this world is the right way to say it. Not to say that we can't have excitement in this world or happiness in this world or joy in the things that God gives us in this world, but do you have unharnessed or unchecked passions in this world? Or when it's hooked up to you, is it just everywhere? The heart rhythm is 180 beats a minute. It's alive and active. There's no attempt to put it to death. Burroughs says, a gracious heart is contented by the melting of his will and his desires into God's will and desires. So, I've got 5 points of application for us this morning. 5 points of application for us this morning to help us in our effort to be content Christians. To help us be more content Christians. One, we should be reminded of the brevity of our lives. That will help us in our contentment. Burroughs says, if you are a Christian, you will never suffer but in this world. In just a few moments, my Christian friend, we will be with Christ in glory. We should always strive to view our conditions and our circumstances not from their position, but from the end of all things, looking backwards. 2, we've got to consider those God-fearing Christians or God-fearing people who have gone before us, such as Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Paul. The list just goes on and on. Once we consider these saints and read of their testimonies in the scriptures, we should not find it strange when such a trial comes upon us. If God put these saints through the school of contentment, why would he not also teach us this lesson as well? 3, I hope this just fills you with hope. Submitting to contentment in a situation does not mean that you will be caged in that situation for the rest of your life. I hope I poked the devil right in the eyes with that one. The lie that's spoken by the enemy of our soul is that contentment is our adversary, because if we bow our knees to contentment in a situation, it means that we are finally giving up to God, and he can turn his back from having to mess with us and sanctify us in this way, and he's going to turn his back to us and go on to the next person and forget us in our contentment. That he'll never remember that thing that our heart longed to have. That's a lie. It's a lie from the devil. Here's the good news. Instead, lower yourself to your situation and your circumstances, and when God raises you back up and hands you for what you long for, you will have this and his love at the center of the thing, which before you wouldn't have. Four, Burroughs says this, when the Lord has any great work for one of his servants to do, usually he first quiets their spirit. It brings their spirits into a quiet, sweet frame to be content with anything, and then he sets them about their employment. I've learned this as a dad already. When my little girl, and there's nothing else in this world that I want to give her everything. I want her to have everything. I want everything that's good and that would make her happy and joyful. I want her to have it all. But when she's thrashing around, when she's throwing a fit, I'm not giving her anything. Why? Is it because I'm mean? I hope not. I am mean, but I hope not. It's It's because I need her to learn contentment. It's the sweetest thing that when she finally settles down and she looks like me under a trial with the Lord, she's just going wild, throwing everything, throwing her arms. And I'm like, Lord, that's me. That's me when you put me in trial. And after 15 minutes of her finally wearing herself out, sweat coming from her brow, she just can't have any fight left in her anymore. She's content. I say, here you go, sweetheart. Oh, a Christian friend, my discontented Christian friend. Jordan didn't even know we were teaching on contentment this morning. And she said that very same thing. And she had gone to Canada, longed to be in Canada, was asking the Lord, was discontent with being here and not being back in Canada. She finally learned contentment, and with 1 week, God gave her that thing. You'll find that to be so true in your life. But be careful that you don't try to manipulate God in that, that you don't try to say, okay, God, as of 11:50 this morning, I've arrived. I'm waiting now. Here's the whole thing, is to just be content in Christ. To finally reach, as Psalm 37 says, to put your hand over your mouth. To put your knees on the ground and to say, Lord, you've taught me. I don't have to have that thing anymore. I don't even care. I'm at that point where I don't even care anymore if I get that thing. I'm so grateful that I have you. I'm so grateful that I have you because you've forgiven me of my sins. And I'm already getting to application 5. But, oh, yeah, that's the mystery and the secret art of Christian contentment. Yeah, I don't have much time. But, man, I'm discerning something. I think it's all right to share. When we planted this church, the first couple years were hard. And all opportunities for pastoral ministry were removed from me, and I thought to myself as I was looking like my daughter under the trial, mad at the Lord, looked like an unbroken horse. I thought to myself, Lord, I misheard my calling in life. I'm so sorry. What a fool I am. And got a great job at the fire department. I loved it. I finally arrived at this place. I never thought I'd be there. I always heard in seminary that you know you're a preacher if you can't do anything else. That's a partial truth. Because God took that back from me. He gave me the passion, and then he took it back. And so then I said, all right, I'm going to get to be a fireman for the rest of my life. That's so cool. And I was content. And then it felt like what Jordan said. Next thing I know, the Lord opened this door. And it was like, Lord, that is so strange. But only the Lord could have done that. Only the Lord could have. He needed to do that to me. He needed to do that to me. And if you're a discontent Christian this morning and you don't have that thing which you want, it's good that you don't have it. God is doing something really, really good in you right now. Really good. Trust him. Has he ever done wrong? 5. we must consider the greatness of the mercies, as Jeremiah Burroughs says, that we have, and the poverty of the things that we lack. The things we lack, if we are godly, are things which are very small in light of eternity in comparison to the things that we have. And the things we have are things which are eternally great. In other words, my Christian friends, what we have is the forgiveness of our sins. The greatest problem that we have against the holy God is that we have sinned against him. And he's forgiven us of our sins. What we have is we have communion with the triune God. What we have is fellowship with God. What we have is the promised presence of the Holy Spirit. What we have is the compilation of the 66 books of God's Word in our hands, which breathe life into our hearts. We have everything that pertains to life and godliness, my Christian friends. So when we consider that which we don't have, let us also consider that which we do have, namely mercy, undeserved mercy from God himself. And let that quiet our untamed spirits. Amen and amen.